creation speaks of his invisible attributes, his eternal power. We are told as well that even out of the mouth of nursing infants, his enemies are silent. We are told as well that the prophets of Israel spoke in the name of the Lord, "Thus saith the Lord." We also read that the Lord spoke to the high priest. When the glory of God resided between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, we see as well that the feasts and festivals of Israel spoke silently, but nevertheless powerfully in types and shadows. The Holy Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, were God-breathed, which means is that whatever was recorded by human authors communicated exactly what God wanted to say. However, the clearest way that God has spoken to us in time and space is through His Son. Jesus Christ perfectly declared the glory of God in human flesh. But He's also spoken through various unusual means. We've read in the Bible that when there were no human instruments in history at hand, that God could have used rocks, He can use storms, He can even use animals to speak on His behalf. Even God's enemies, who were determined to thwart and to hinder God's purposes, unwittingly pronounced blessings when they intended to pronounce a curse. In other words, God sovereignly works through the free will choices of both good and evil men to communicate the truth to a lost humanity. These are important truths to see about the greatness and the power of our God to speak. He is not silent. And this is wonderfully illustrated for us in John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. You may remember in our series that Jesus Christ resurrected Lazarus from the grave. And following this great public miracle, the wheels of providence continued to turn towards God's holy purpose. The ancient prophecies of God were sort of unfolding like petals out of a flower. Even as Adam was told in the very beginning that the enmity of the serpent and his seed would bruise the heel of the coming Savior, so Israel's religious leaders, whom Jesus called children of the devil, sought to kill him. Even as David foresaw in Psalm 2 that the kings and the rulers of the earth would take counsel together to plot against the Lord and his anointed, so the Jews gathered together to fulfill this ancient prophecy by plotting the death of Christ. Ancient types and symbols found fulfillment as Satan's fury vented on the Son of God. Even though the Jews had beheld some of the most incredible miracles ever witnessed by man, they rejected the signs of Christ. And that's where we pick up our story in John chapter 11, verse 45. Please follow along as we read this verse. And it says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." We could see that there are those who have witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and they have placed their faith in Christ. This certainly would have included Mary and Martha, and certainly the disciples, but also we're told of some Jews who were there as well. These Jews had come to comfort Mary in her time of grief, and they believed. They believed after witnessing firsthand the resurrection of Lazarus. So the Lord really has fulfilled what he promised to his disciples previously. You may remember that he told them in advance when he heard the news that Lazarus was dead or sick, and he told them that he was dead. He had told them that he would use this to reveal his glory and the glory of the Father, and that's exactly what is taking place here. But in spite of seeing firsthand all these incredible miracles, especially the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, there were many more Jews who were there at that great event who went back to Jerusalem and reported the claims and the work of Christ. Look at verses 46 through 48. But some of them, that is, some of these Jews, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Well, we see that there were a number of Jews who were there who had come to comfort Mary and apparently Martha as well in their grief at the loss of their brother. Some believe, but it seems like many more returned back to Jerusalem. And in many ways, they were like children tattletaling. I don't know if you've ever had that problem in your home, but sort of like, "Na, na, 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 we were there and we want to come back and we want to tell you exactly what Jesus is claiming to do and what we saw that he did." Their intention when they went back to Jerusalem was to stir up the wrath of their comrades, the Pharisees. And when this contingency of malcontents gave their report, a council was hastily called to try to settle this nagging pain in their proverbial backside, which was Christ. The pressing issue before them was simply this: what in the world are we going to do with Jesus? Due process of the law required that a man must first appear before a court to confirm the charges against him, certainly before any procedures could be done in bringing forth a sentence of death. And the only evidence that they had was this, that this man works many miracles. And he was guilty. He was guilty of these miracles. He was guilty of healing, of casting out demons, and raising the dead. He was also guilty of feeding the hungry multitudes without cost, and enduring himself to the multitudes, the common people, even the children. He spoke of love, he spoke of forgiveness, and submission. Submission, even if it meant being submissive to Rome. So these accusations would never have held up in a court of law as a reason to bring about a case of capital punishment. And the council came to this untenable dilemma and problem, is what are we going to do with Jesus? To ignore the claims and works of him would inevitably be perceived by the common people as insensitivity, as well as, I think, politically incorrect. And the people were already beginning to enter Jerusalem for the Passover week festivities. And they were curious. They were curious if Jesus would really come to this Passover, even though they knew that there was a warrant out for his arrest. So a lot of people were talking about it. And like politicians, the council rationalized everything away as expedient for the common good of the people. But that really was not their motivation. And they expressed three overwhelming fears. Fears if Jesus were not dealt with. The first one was this. Their first fear was that everyone would believe. They feared, I think, losing more than anything their power. Their power over the people. And if the people learned of Jesus' miraculous works, like that of raising Lazarus from the dead, or they saw more of his incredible miracles during that feast, well, they greatly feared that the Passover crowd would reject them and turn to our Lord. This led to the second fear, that this would cause the Romans to come. And what was meant by this is that they feared that the excited and this expectant crowd that was there during the Passover time would spark a controversy and public protest, even an insurrection. And they were probably correct in believing that any civil disobedience would bring the mighty swift sword of Rome's wrath down upon them. The religious leaders were given privileges. Privileges by Rome if they could keep the peace. So any mob scene, any public disturbance, any kind of a insurrection could have evaporated any financial gain that this council might have had. This led to the third conclusion that they had as it related to Jesus, and they said that the temple and the nation would be destroyed. You see, they were all too familiar with Israel's history. They feared Rome. They feared Rome would destroy the temple and the nation because of the controversies that Christ was bringing amongst the people. And Rome was very impatient, very intolerant with any people who resisted their rule. And here's the irony of Israel's fears. Because they did reject Christ and conspired against him by having him crucified, all of their worst fears came to pass. It's interesting. The very things that they feared most came to pass because they rejected Christ. After Jesus was raised from the dead, many Jews came to believe in him. For example, Nicodemus, as well as Saul of Tarsus. And we learn as well that in AD 70, that Rome came and they destroyed the temple and the nation. The diaspora, or the spreading of the Jews, took place, which spread the seed of Abraham around the known world, as well as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Irony is playing out in all of this scene. The irony, once again in history, was that the purposes of God can even be accomplished through the enmity of the serpent seed. In other words, those who oppose Christ can actually become those who are used of Christ. We find this throughout the scriptures, but let's look at a man who steps on the scene here to take control of the situation. It begins in verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, that means that year in which Christ was crucified, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas, the high priest, in many ways was like, well, if you would, the serpent's voice. And the irony of his voice, of his office, is that he was responsible for the administration of the sacrifices of the lambs at Passover. This is taking place while he's plotting the death of the Lamb of God. Even Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus had committed no fault. We are told that these leaders knew that Jesus had been set up by Caiaphas as well as the Jews. For what reason? Envy, jealousy. So with arrogance, Caiaphas, this high priest, publicly put down the council. He put a hush to their discussions. And he says, "You know nothing at all." How's that for arrogance? And none dared quibble with him because he not only had religious clout, he had political ties to Rome. His ultimate solution, therefore, was motivated to protect all of their mutual interests. The notion that he gives to us is that there must be death, the death of one. Not only did he accuse his colleagues of knowing nothing, but he says that you had not even considered how expedient it would be for them to take the life of Jesus so that not all of the nation would die. This notion, if you would, of representative or vicarious sacrifice was familiar to Israel. Matter of fact, it was during the Passover time that the lambs that were prepared for slaughter, the head of the family would come and they would place their hand on the lamb, in essence saying that their sin would be imputed to this innocent victim, and that it should be their death rather than death of this lamb. This lamb would die a vicarious death for them. So this notion of one dying for others was familiar, certainly, to them. There's also an example of representative battle as well in the Bible. Do you know, can you remember, can you think who that might be? Well, we go back to our days of learning the life of David. And you may remember that David, the Israelite shepherd boy, and Goliath, this Philistine giant, they came together and fought for their respective nations. One man would die for his people so that many of his fellow countrymen would not perish. And one man's triumph in battle would mean victory for his people. In a very similar way, the Apostle Paul drives and pulls together these thoughts as he speaks to the church at Rome in Romans 5:19. This is what he says. He says, "For by one man's disobedience, and that being Adam's sin, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience," and who's that man? Jesus Christ's death on the cross, "many will be made righteous." And again, the irony is being played out here in this story, is that Jesus, the Son of David, gains our triumph by laying down his life for us. Caiaphas was thinking in terms of political expediency, and God was thinking in terms of spiritual expediency. Now, even though Caiaphas was a child of the devil, he spoke more than he understood. John adds that insight that's invaluable for us as we see the power of God working in spite of this man's attempts to kill the Son of God. Notice what is said in verses 51 and 52. Again, now this is after Caiaphas has said that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now notice this, John adds this to his commentary, if you would. He says, "Now this he did not say on his own or own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus Christ would die for the nation." Or the people. "And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." I don't know if you've ever read this before, but this actually is a very incredible prophecy. And John says, this guy who is the enemy of our Lord gave a prophecy that we should listen to. I think it's fascinating. In other words, this man meant to pronounce a curse, and instead he announced a blessing. The authority behind his words were from the Lord God Almighty and not the devil. Even the devil was duped by his own spokesman. This passage, again, is another of a huge list of examples of God's supremacy over all things. Just for a moment, let's take a few minutes to consider examples of this kind of truth, of God's supremacy, even over the words of men and the works of men. When Joseph was dumped into a desert well by his jealous brothers and sold to slave traders, I mean, all bets were off that Joseph would become the kinsman redeemer of Jacob's family. Yet, as we read in God's providence, that Joseph was placed into a strategic position in Egypt as the Secretary of Commerce. As Pharaoh's trusted confidant, he provided grain in a time of famine for Jacob as well as his guilt-ridden brothers. And after all of this was played out, Joseph explained from his perspective exactly what had happened and why God had used even their enmity against him for their good and his. Joseph explains it in Genesis 50 as this. He says, "But as for you," he's talking to his brothers, "but as for you, you meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day." Now listen to this last phrase. "To save many people alive." In other words, their enmity and his suffering would produce life for many, result in life for many. One man, Joseph, suffered so that many might live. God used even the enmity of his brothers to bring about their good and his. There are many other examples of God's supremacy. We could also look at the example of a prophet by the name of Balaam. You may remember that when Balak, the king of the Moabites, enemy of Israel, offered to pay a high price to this prophet Balaam. And they were going to pay him a high price if he would pronounce a curse on Israel. But the Lord intervened and he warned this prophet that he is not to deal or not to fall into such a deal as this. But when Balak made the deal sweeter, well, this prophet set out to meet with the king. It was just too delightful to pass up. And so as he was traveling on his donkey, the angel of the Lord, we are told, stood in his way. And the donkey came to this abrupt stop, and it stubbornly would not move. Finally, the prophet gets off of his donkey, and he begins to beat it, trying to get it to move. Now, one of the fascinating things as we began to say is God can speak in many different ways, through many different kinds of instruments. We are told that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey spoke to a prophet who's supposed to be the spokesman of God. And the donkey, in essence, says, "Why are you doing this to me? Have I ever done you wrong?" And the prophet, I just can't imagine his face. But there are pictures that you just can't quite get together. He said, "No." And his friends were around him. And he could say, "He's talking to a donkey, I think. No, I haven't done anything." Then we're told that the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw what the donkey saw. Was the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword. And the angel of the Lord warned this prophet that he was not to speak anything unless he heard it or received it from the Lord. From that moment on, what's fascinating, every time this prophet was tempted to pronounce a curse for financial gain, out came these amazing prophecies. And some of the prophecies that are recorded here in the Old Testament of Balaam are some of the most clear, some of the most profound prophecies related to the coming and the life of Christ. And what we see in the scriptures is something like this, that the Lord used a donkey to speak to a prophet, and a prophet for hire to speak to Israel's enemies, and in the process, he pronounced prophecies of blessing on Israel. Now you say, well, that's an Old Testament story. That's the old stuff. Are there any examples of anything like that in the New Testament? You know, it's really fascinating that in Acts 5, 25 through 29, the apostles were praying to the Lord as they watched the Lord work in and through their lives and see in their minds, they saw that the prophecies of old were being fulfilled right in their very day. And as they prayed to the Lord, they thanked God for His faithfulness to His prophetic word. And they thanked the Lord for what He had said through the mouth of David, in particular in Psalm 2. Here's what they prayed. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Great question, right? That's exactly what David said in Psalm 2. But they answered in their prayer that question. It is theology 101 in their prayer life. You can tell they have taken that class and passed. It's the theology of the supremacy of God. And here's what they answer to the Lord in their prayer. You truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, that's like that council we're looking at, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's the way these men looked at what was happening around them. It caused conflict, there was crisis, there was persecution, and they could say, this is all unfolding just exactly as you had said it would, Lord. In other words, the good that the Jews plotted in their mind was evil. But the evil they did became the good purpose that God had determined before time. How is that for the supremacy of our God? Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would not only die for His people, but also, says John, for a people that are scattered around the world. He would gather together the children of God to be like one. This is an amazing prophecy, and John draws this to our attention. If he'd left this out of there, I think we'd might have said, oh, that's right, one guy dies so that others might live. John says, no, you have to understand, as we write this book, I'm writing this book so that you might believe and keep believing Jesus is the Christ. Well, who did Christ die for? I think that we have given some insights here by John. Christ's death was not just for Israel, as we will see, but also for a scattered people. And who are they? It's us. Jesus had already given us some insights to this in John chapter 10, verse 16. He says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one shepherd." In other words, that Christ, the great shepherd, would gather together all those who are appointed unto life, not death. 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks about this. He says, "For God did not appoint," who? Us. "To wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for who? Us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, tells us who He died for. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." There are a number of scriptures throughout the Bible that answer the question who Jesus died for. For example, in Isaiah 53, 8 says, "For He was cut off from the land of the living, for whom? For the transgressions, we are told, of my people He was stricken." His people is the emphasis. Matthew 1:21 speaks of who Christ died for. It says Christ will save His people from their sin. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus clarified, He would give His life as a ransom for many. Didn't say all. Jesus prayed in John 17:9, I do not pray for the world, but for those who were given to me by the Father. He later clarifies that so that someone reading would say, well, he's speaking about the 12 disciples or the 11, right? No. He prays, I do not pray for these alone, that is, these disciples, but for those who will believe. And who are those? The context are those given to him by the Father, who will believe in me through their word. Whose word's that? The disciples' preaching. That they all of those given to the Father, will believe and may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Ephesians 5:25. We are told that Jesus gave up his life for whom? His church. Christ gave up himself for his church that he might redeem whom? Us from our sins. And this in essence was Caiaphas' prophecy. He unwittingly announced that it was expedient for one man, that being Jesus, to vicariously suffer death so that the children of God, whether they be near or far, could be gathered together as one. Now, some of you might expect, I might turn to a man who's written about this in John's Gospel, or commentated about that, and I do. I turn to a man who wrote about this in his commentary on John. His name is John as well. His name is John Calvin. Listen to him. The whole of our salvation consists in Christ bringing us into one flock. For it is thus that he reconciled us to the Father, within whom is the fountain of life. From this we also gather that the human race is dispersed and alienated from God, until God's children are united under Christ their head. The communion of saints is therefore a preparation for eternal life, since all whom Christ does not gather to the Father remain in death. Christ was sent to gather together all things in heaven and earth, and so to enjoy the salvation brought by Christ. Discord had to be removed, and this unity was Christ's death, by which he drew all things unto himself, and we are gathered into Christ's fold daily by the gospel. Hence it is by election that he reckons as God's children, even before they are called, those who at last begin to be manifested themselves and others. Again, here's the point that I think is being made by the Apostle John, at least, is that salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. And what he has ordained will be accomplished in spite of the work of the devil and the enmity of man. Now, all of this, I think, should explode away some of our preconceived notions about the power and the majesty and the supremacy of our God. No matter how chaotic and dark the world may seem to us, God can use all things, even the evil deeds or the evil attempts of men, to accomplish His holy and good purposes. And if He could use the likes of Caiaphas, or even a donkey to speak on his behalf, can he not also use us to speak to our generation? Do you ever feel tongue-tied? Do you ever feel inadequate? Do you ever feel like you didn't go to seminary so you can't explain the gospel? Do you ever forget, you feel like saying, oh, if I only had that list of things I was supposed to get across to these people and I can't remember point two? They'll never be saved because I forgot point two in this outline, or I forgot how to answer some of their questions about these issues. I just feel so inadequate. Let me tell you, if God can speak through a donkey, application made. He can work through a pastor. That's the way I look at it. I feel just like a jackass sometimes. Who am I to speak about the glories of God? Seriously. But if you could use a donkey, he could use us. That's behind the theology here. And after these things, the enmity of the serpent's seed, it compelled them to bruise the Savior's heel. Let's read the last part of this. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there into the country near the wilderness to the city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then they sought Jesus, and they spoke among themselves that they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, and that they should seize him. Remember what we have learned here, that the serpent and his seed were determined, in spite of having seen these miraculous things, such as the resurrection of a man from the dead, they were determined to plot the death of the Son of God. Matter of fact, we'll look at it later, but in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, guess who else was on their hit list? Lazarus. There you go. We've got to get rid of Jesus, and boy, you can't have this billboard for miraculous power walking around in Jerusalem. He's a living example. When we say he didn't do it, he's standing there. When you say that he can't support these claims of his power, what do you say when Lazarus going, how about me? And so when you look at the plot to kill Christ, they're not only trying to kill him, they're also trying to kill Lazarus. That is because the enmity of the seed is against those who give testimony to the power of Christ. That's why the scripture says, do not be surprised that you encounter various trials. The godly will be persecuted because you're a living example, a walking example of the power of God to resurrect dead people. Their solution was to eliminate all evidence, and little did they know that when they killed Jesus, that his seed would be buried in the ground, and it would rise up, and it would bring about a worldwide harvest. And Jesus, however, withdrew from them. Why? Because he was afraid? No. Why did he withdraw? He waited for the day of his glorification. God had ordained that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, would die at Passover. So God would work his work in his time, not man's time. And the irony of all this again is that while the Jews were saying that they were preparing themselves for Passover and purifying themselves, what were they doing? Plotting the death of the Lamb of God. How inconsistent and blind are the ways of men, especially as they attempt to become righteous by keeping the law. While they're trying to keep all the law, they're trying to kill Christ. So the Jews, they watched and they waited for the arrival of Christ. Now, God has spoken in many different ways. However, he has spoken most clearly in time and space through his Son. Jesus Christ, says John, spoke clearly of the Father's glory. And as we come to the table this morning, we remember him and what he did for us. And yes, the bread speaks. And the cup speaks to us of God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness. Because one man, Adam, sinned, therefore all died. And because the man Jesus Christ died on the cross, therefore many live. Unlike Caiaphas, who acted on his own behalf, our high priest, Jesus Christ, acted on our behalf. So let us prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. But let me ask this question. What will you do with Jesus Christ?